Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink, and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Well, let's look at this passage as we come to the Lord's table together this evening. Jesus is on his momentous final journey to Jerusalem. And on the way to Jerusalem, he repeats constantly to his disciples and warns them that when he gets to Jerusalem, it can only mean suffering and death for him. And they simply can't take it in. They just don't believe it. Remember Peter's response when Jesus told them this at Caesarea Philippi? He said, "Never, Lord. This will never happen to you." And that was the attitude of the disciple. They just can't believe that when the King of Israel arrives at his capital city, Jerusalem, it could possibly mean anything but power and glory for him and for them. And so two of the disciples, two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus and make this ambitious request. They request positions of high honour when Jesus comes to Jerusalem and comes into his kingdom. They want to sit at his right and on his left. It may well have been that that's where they normally sat, at formal meals, on Jesus' right and on his left. And they probably wanted to make sure that that would continue when he came into his kingdom, his power and his glory in Jerusalem. And in reply, Jesus tells them of three things. He gives them three images of what is about to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. Three images. First of all, a cup to drink. Secondly, a baptism to undergo. And thirdly, a ransom to be paid. A cup to drink, a baptism to undergo, and a ransom to be paid. First of all, a cup to drink. Jesus says to James and John, "Can you drink the cup that I will drink?" Now, in the original, that question is phrased so as to expect the answer no. You can phrase a question in New Testament Greek so as you expect the answer yes, or so that you expect the answer no. And it's phrased there to expect the answer no. Can you drink the cup that I will drink? Of course you can't. That's the idea. Jesus has a cup to drink when he gets to Jerusalem, and only he can drink it. Now, a cup in the Old Testament is a very familiar picture of something that is God-given. It can be a cup of joy, or a cup of blessing, or it can be a cup of suffering, and a cup of woe. There is the cup of salvation, and there is the cup of wrath, there is the cup of blessing, and there is the cup of cursing. We're familiar with Psalm 23, verse 5, my cup overflows. You've set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. Psalm 116 talks about God giving the psalmist the cup of salvation and the cup of blessing. The cup is always something that God gives to you. It's something you receive from the hand of God. He hands you a cup to drink. A cup of joy and blessing and salvation, or a cup of wrath and woe. And it's clear that Jesus is here speaking not about a cup of blessing, not about a cup of salvation, but of a cup of woe and a cup of wrath. Because later on in chapter 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane, he will ask his Father if it's possible to take this cup from him. You wouldn't want the cup of joy or the cup of blessing or the cup of salvation to be taken from you. So it is clear that by the cup here, he means a cup of judgment and a cup of wrath, which he shrinks from drinking from. And if you read the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, you will find that they often refer to God's judgment upon Jerusalem, God's judgment upon Israel, God's judgment upon the nations, as a cup that God will give Jerusalem, the nations, Israel, to drink. I could point you to many passages in the Psalms, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in the book of Habakkuk, where the cup, the idea of the cup, is used in this way. It's a standard Old Testament symbol for the suffering that results from God's judgment and wrath upon the sins of Israel, the sins of Jerusalem, the sins of the nations. He forces them to drink a bitter, poisonous cup. And the result of drinking it is madness and vomiting and death. You can read it in Ezekiel. You can read it in Jeremiah. A terrible cup. Think again then of the words of Jesus, the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it is possible, Father, take this cup from me. And his words to Simon Peter, when Simon Peter takes out his little sword and tries to start a little fight to rescue Jesus from those who come to arrest him. Jesus tells Peter to put his sword back where it belongs. And he says, shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? So Jesus is going to Jerusalem to drink a cup. He is going to Jerusalem to bear the wrath of God, the judgment of God on behalf of many. So that's the first picture, a cup to drink. Secondly, a baptism to undergo. Now, when we think of baptism, we instinctively think of water baptism. Well, Jesus certainly underwent water baptism, but that was in the past, in the River Jordan. And he says he's now going to Jerusalem in order to undergo a baptism. So he's not thinking of his water baptism here. And in fact, this word baptism, while it normally meant water baptism, was also used by extension to refer to anything overwhelming. You could be baptized, you could be overwhelmed by water, but you could be baptized with other things as well. The Gospels talk about a baptism of fire. Baptism, which is normally, as I say, to do with the element of water. Nevertheless, you can actually talk about a baptism of fire, which is the opposite of water. Or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, an overwhelming experience of the Holy Spirit. So you could be baptized in the New Testament in all kinds of things. Think of the way in which we use a similar idea to baptism. The idea, say, of sinking or drowning or being swamped. We might say, I'm sunk, or I'm swamped, I'm out of my depth. We use similar words in similar ways. The Jewish historian Josephus, in his writings, refers to Jerusalem being baptized with crowds of pilgrims during the great feast, like the Passover and so on. Swamped with pilgrims, tourists, a bit like Keswick or Ambleside in the summer. Baptized with tourists. Mountains, fells, baptized with fell walkers. And he talks about Israel being baptized with debts and taxes by the Romans, swamped, overwhelmed by taxes and debts. So, this word baptism can be used to mean anything that overwhelms. And it means, as well as being sunk in water, it means being overwhelmed by trouble. And again in the Old Testament, as with the idea of the cup, in the Old Testament there are several passages where godly people describe themselves as sinking or drowning, completely out of their depth, desperately crying to help for God, to God. Psalm 130 verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Psalm 42 verse 7, all your waves and your billows have gone over me. And particularly Psalm 69, which is a psalm which is often thought to refer to the Lord Jesus ultimately. Psalm 69 verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I remember shortly after learning to swim, well, sort of swim, I was in my 30s actually before I started doing it. And shortly after learning to swim, I decided to go to the deep end and tread water. I shouldn't have done it. Somebody had to jump in and get me out, honestly. They thought I was joking. My hand was the only thing that was above the water, and it had gone up for the third time. And my friend Paul got the message and grabbed me and took me to the side. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for me, looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs on my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. And so it goes on. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. And so we could go on. There are other examples of passages like that in the Old Testament, where a godly man is completely out of his depth, completely overwhelmed, going under for the last time, hoarse with shouting for help. Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem to drink a cup, which I've got to drink, which God has given me to drink. I'm going to Jerusalem to be overwhelmed by a flood of suffering, where I shall feel as if I'm sinking without anybody to help me, where I shall feel as if God has given me up to a torrent of persecution and ridicule and pain and wrath. This was why Jesus was going to Jerusalem, to undergo this baptism. So while James and John were dreaming their ambitious dreams of glory and power, Jesus was thinking of this bitter cup and this overwhelming experience of suffering and forsakenness which he was about to endure. Before that kingdom which James and John were thinking of could be opened up to anybody, this is what had to happen. And it's clear that James and John had no concept, no understanding whatsoever of this, because when Jesus says, "Can you drink the cup that I will drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with?" they glibly reply, "Yes, we can." To which Jesus, perhaps surprisingly, replies, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized with." There's a sense in which they would. Now we need to understand this carefully. There is a very real sense in which James and John could never drink that cup, could never undergo that baptism. As I said at the beginning, the question, "Can you drink the cup? Can you undergo the baptism?" expects the answer, "Of course not, never." Only Jesus could drink this cup. Only Jesus could undergo this baptism. That's why when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to the soldiers who had come to arrest him, "Let these men go. This doesn't involve them at all. This is something I've got to do alone." Only Jesus can drink the cup. Only Jesus can undergo the baptism. But there is also a sense in which it is true to say that those who identify themselves with Jesus will inevitably share the world's hatred of him. Jesus promised that to his disciples. He said, "If they hate me, they'll hate you as well. Don't expect anything else." And Jesus makes this clear to James and John, and indeed, James, this James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, would very shortly be beheaded by King Herod. And his brother John would be exiled to the Isle of Patmos. We don't know how his life ended. The tradition is that he lived to be quite an old man. But certainly he endured suffering and persecution as well. So there was a sense in which James and John would drink the cup and undergo the baptism. And that's what they should have been thinking of at this time. They should not have been thinking in terms of power and status and glory. They should have been thinking in terms of suffering and service. Jesus' suffering and service. And their own. So, three images of Jesus' death: a cup to drink, a baptism to undergo, and thirdly, a ransom to pay. Why did Jesus have to drink the cup? Why did he have to be plunged into suffering? Was it just a courageous act of martyrdom on his part? Was it nothing more than that? No. Jesus tells us here that his death was a ransom that had to be paid. He rebukes the disciples, not just James and John, for their request, but the other disciples for being indignant with James and John for making the request. He rebukes them all for competing for status and honor when they should have been thinking of suffering and service. He reminds them that in his kingdom the greatest are those who serve. The greatest are not those with the most servants, but the greatest are those who serve the most. Jesus turns the ideas of the world upside down. So he tells them that they should be thinking in terms of service and suffering rather than status. And then he goes on to explain it like this. And I want to look at these words very carefully. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even the Son of Man. That implies something surprising, something unexpected. Even the Son of Man. Now, if that was true, if that is true of someone as great as him, the Son of Man, how much more true should it be of us? Even the Son of Man did not come to be served. The Son of Man. You've got to go back into the Old Testament for that title as well. It doesn't just mean an ordinary human being. It was Jesus' favourite title for himself. He's constantly using this title, the Son of Man. It's how he used to like to describe himself, the Son of Man. What does it mean? Where did he get it from? He got it from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Some of you will be familiar with the passage. Let me just read it to you. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel has this vision of the future of mankind. He sees some horrific figures, horrific monsters, crawling out of the sea in his vision. They become more and more horrific as time goes on. And then, the last figure that he sees is not a monster. It's a man. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 7 of Daniel, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." What a contrast to those monsters, those beasts earlier in the vision. Now he sees one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Son of Man is a most exalted figure. He is the one that all the nations will honour and serve. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Those two verbs, come and give, imply that Jesus came voluntarily to die. The word come implies that he came with a purpose. He chose to come. He chose to come. He came from God. He came from heaven. And he left that. And he came. Sometimes Jesus talks about being sent. He talks about God as the one who sent me. And when he talks about being sent, the emphasis is on his mission and on the fact that he is responsible to his Father. But sometimes he talks about coming. He has come into the world. And that implies that he chose to do this. Yes, the Father sent him, but he chose to come. The Son of Man came voluntarily. And he came to give. He came with a gift to mankind. What did he come to give? He came to give his life. Jesus, the Son of Man, came to give his life. That's why he came. He came to die. That's why he was going to Jerusalem now. To die. To give his life. Why? A ransom. A ransom for many. A ransom in the Bible is the price that has to be paid for the release of someone else from trouble which he is unable to free himself from. It is the price that is given, that is paid in exchange for another person's life or liberty. And without the ransom, that person is helpless. Without the ransom, that person is doomed. In the Old Testament, it can be released from slavery or released from a death sentence. Someone in debt might have to go into slavery to pay off their debt. But a member of the family, a close relative, a kinsman, if he cared enough about the honour of the family, would come and pay the debt. He would pay the ransom so that his relative might be freed. Or it could even be a death sentence. For some crimes, the sentence was death, but there was a possibility of a ransom. For other crimes, capital murder, there was no possibility of a ransom. But if for instance, you'd been guilty of negligence more than once, if, for instance, you farmers had a bull, and you didn't secure that bull properly, and it had already gored one person, so you knew it was dangerous, and you still didn't secure it properly, and it gored a second person, and that second person died, then you were guilty of negligence, and you could be sentenced to death. But because it wasn't deliberate murder, a relative could come along and pay a sum, and the death sentence would be lifted, and you would be set free. That was a ransom. And Jesus tells us here that he, the Son of Man, came into this world in order to go to Jerusalem, to drink that cup, to undergo that terrible baptism, to give his life, because that is what it would cost to release us from our death sentence, from our doom, from God's wrath and from God's judgment upon our sin. It would cost nothing less than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem on the cross. What could possibly ransom sinners from the judgment of God, from death, and from hell? What could possibly be worth that much? The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Instead of the many drinking that cup, one man, the Son of Man, drank it on our behalf. Instead of the many undergoing that baptism of wrath and affliction and pain and suffering, one man underwent that baptism for us, in exchange for us. That's what the word means. He came to give his life as a ransom in exchange for many. It was either him or us. It was either his blood or ours. It was either his suffering or our suffering. That's why Jesus died, and that's why his death and his sufferings were unique. That's why James and John could never have drunk this cup or undergone this baptism, because they were amongst the many for whom it was to be done. This was one on behalf of the many. One and one alone in exchange for the many. And that many includes me. And I hope it includes you. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. And it's clear that as well as the Son of Man being in Jesus' mind here, another great Old Testament figure is also in his mind, that figure that you'll find in the book of Isaiah, the servant who bears the sins of many, and through his sufferings justifies many. So this is why Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. And this means that because Jesus drank that cup of wrath, we can now drink a cup of salvation. We can receive from the hand of God a cup of salvation. No longer for us the cup of judgment. No longer for us the cup of wrath. But for us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, only the cup of salvation. The cup of blessing. And we too can be baptized. We too can go down into the waters of baptism. which symbolize God's judgment. Yes, it symbolizes cleansing from sin, but it also symbolizes the judgment of God. When we go down into the waters of baptism, and we're there for a few seconds, hopefully not for too long, we're there with the waves and the billows, as it were, going over us. We come up alive. We come up alive. We come up alive because Jesus underwent that baptism of God's wrath and judgment on our behalf. And when we're baptized, we're identifying ourselves with Him and with that. And therefore, for us, baptism means life, new salvation, rather than judgment and suffering and affliction, as it did for Jesus. So He drank the cup of wrath so that we might receive the cup of blessing. He underwent a baptism of suffering so that we can undergo a baptism of the Spirit, a baptism of blessing, a baptism of joy. What a wonderful, wonderful thing the cross of Jesus really is. Let's remember it now as we go to the Lord's table.